Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. I already see a typo error. That's not a good sign. Maybe I didn't save it. Okay. Praise the Lord. Okay, well, the title of tonight's lesson is Hope is an Anchor. We started a new series a few weeks ago. Let me just review and get us up to the point where we're at now. You don't have to open to any of these scriptures yet because we've worked through all these in the past few weeks. But in Acts chapter 20, Paul made an amazing statement. He was at the city of Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem. But every city that he had been to up to that point, the Holy Spirit was letting him know, when you get to Jerusalem, trouble awaits you. Imprisonment and suffering is awaiting you. And there's like three verses that describe all this. But Paul makes an amazing statement. In the light of impending imprisonment and suffering, he makes the statement, none of these things move me. And we've begun a series to talk about how we can become unmovable. How is that possible for somebody in the face of really big stuff to be able to say, it doesn't move me? Is it possible to become unmovable? Well, it is, and we're working on what the Bible says about becoming unmovable. Now, we've made the point that becoming unmovable is directly connected to the Word of God. In Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, we're not going to read that because we've read it. It talks about how believers become like trees planted by rivers of water when they meditate on God's word. A tree that's deeply rooted doesn't get moved by storms. A tree that's deeply rooted has access to nutrients even in times of drought because the roots can bypass the dry part and go down and get water. And that comes through meditating on God's word. Now, meditating there is not a formula where you repeat something over and over and over. Unfortunately, that's what meditating on the word has become in a lot of circles today. You just say the same verse over and over and over. Well, that's really on some levels no different than just chanting something. The idea there is to mentally consider or ponder. When you ponder, do you ever ponder something? You just think about it. And you don't just say, go over the same word over and over. You're thinking it through. When you ponder God's word, it will produce stability in you that makes you unmovable. Now, like I'm saying, this isn't just somebody who can quote a few verses. Just about every Christian who's been in church any length of time can quote some verses. This isn't someone who can quote verses. I'm talking about somebody who has become so familiar with the Word of God that their view of reality has changed. The way they see things has changed. That's actually what renewing the mind is all about. It's not learning a few verses. It's changing your view of reality, the way you see life, the way you see God, the way you see yourself, so that you see things the way God sees them. Now, you might say, how could I possibly see things the way God sees things? Well, that's one reason he's given us the Bible, to show us the way things really are. This perspective then influences and affects how we deal with life. It affects how you deal with life because you deal with it based on your perception of reality. I could think of a lot of examples, but if I glanced over in the corner and saw something, it's actually a leaf, but I looked at it quickly and I didn't see it clearly and it looks like it might be a bug or a mouse. Well, my perception of reality, whether I think it's a leaf or a bug or a mouse, is going to affect how I act. That's what I mean by your perception of reality. I haven't memorized a verse about a bug in the corner or a verse about a leaf in the corner. I have a view of reality that it's based on the way I see things. And only God sees everything. He sees everything accurately. One of the reasons he's given us the Bible is to show us the way things really are, so our view of reality can be changed. And we don't have to stop and think, what did the preacher say this morning? How do I get out of this mess? No, it's just the way you see reality, and you respond based on that. Now, we've also looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. The Apostle Paul made the statement, this statement about the hardships he faced. The same hardships that don't move him, he said, he called his many challenges momentary and light. Momentary and light. Momentary means in comparison to eternity, even a lifetime of suffering is nothing. And light means they didn't weigh him down. He was able to call his many hardships momentary and light because his view of reality was shaped by God's word. He pondered the word of God, which made him like a tree planted by rivers of water. He knew that even that in comparison to eternity, even a lifetime of suffering is nothing. And because he was able to put life's troubles in perspective, they didn't weigh him down. Does that make sense? Because he could put them in perspective, they didn't weigh him down. I used this phrase last week because everybody's familiar with that. Everybody's heard the statement, don't sweat the small stuff. Well, there's great truth in that. And if you can learn to do that, you'll have a lot more peace of mind. Well, there's truth in that because it's based on a Bible principle. Everything is small in comparison to eternity. Even the biggest things life can throw at you are small in comparison to eternity. I'm not saying they're easy. I'm not saying they're pleasant because they're not. That's why they're troubles. But in comparison to eternity, everything is temporary and nothing is bigger than God. Now, last week we added to our discussion and we said that to keep from being moved, you have to become rooted in Jesus. Remember that? If not, pretend, because I'd be very offended and very hurt if I thought you didn't remember what I said. You have to become rooted in Jesus. And Paul, I'm going to read this off the outline. This is Colossians chapter 2, verse 7 out of the New Living Translation. Paul wrote this. He admonished believers, let your roots grow down into him. That's Jesus in context. Let your roots grow down into him and draw up nourishment from him so you will grow in faith, strong and vigorous in the truth you were taught. He instructed believers to become rooted in Jesus so that they could be strong and vigorous in the things they had been taught. Now, rooted literally means rooted like a plant. You all know what a rooted plant is. It's got a system that holds it in place and draws nutrients so that it can live. Figuratively, though, that word means to become stable. Become stable in Jesus. To become unmovable, you have to be stable in him. Now, you become rooted or stable in Jesus, the living word of God, through the written word of God. You become stable in the living word of God, Jesus, through the written word of God, the Bible. Jesus himself said that the scriptures, the Bible is about him. It's about him. And as you can see, I don't know how this happened because I remember distinctly changing. See those little X's there? Were by the scripture references, Luke 24, XX, XX. Do you have X's? No. Yay! Yay! This is just my copy. Yay! Oh, I'm so happy. Okay. When I'm typing, a lot of times, if I'm not 100% sure, is it verse 22 or 24, I'll just put a big X, and then I'll correct it. Yes! And I remembered correcting it. Oh, that makes me feel better. Okay. I don't know how. Were you here a couple weeks ago when I had two pages printed upside down? I don't know what's happening. Okay, sorry. Yay. Jesus himself said that he is revealed in the scriptures. In John 5:39, he said, search the scriptures. They testify of me. Moses wrote about me. And then on Resurrection Day, we discussed this a few weeks ago. Here he is, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and he explains who he is from the scriptures. Remember the two disciples walking along the road to Emmaus? And Jesus appeared to them, but they didn't recognize him. And they're real downhearted because the guy they thought was their Redeemer has died. And now the tomb is purportedly empty. And Jesus says, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that was written in the prophets about me." And it says, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He gave them a Bible study and said, "That's me, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me." So to become stable in Jesus or rooted in Jesus, the living word of God, you must become a Bible reader. I'm going to read this off your outline. Well, let me say this and then I'll read it. Roots are produced as you grow. And growth comes as you feed on or read God's word. I didn't put those in here, but a couple weeks ago we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, where Peter wrote, "Receive the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." Grow thereby. People focus on, is this milk, is this meat, and miss the whole point. The point is, as a baby craves milk and will die without it, but will grow with it, that's what the Word of God will do for you. It's a supernatural book that produces growth and change in those who ponder it, who read it, who make it their focus. Now, I'm going to read this off the outline, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, this is out of the New Living Translation. Paul wrote this verse in the context of growing as a Christian. He said, "You grow so that we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different, or changing our minds about, or because somebody has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like a truth." You know, a lot of people come to me with a lot of stuff, which is fine. That's part of what I'm supposed to attend to. But I run into this a lot. People are solid in the Word, they think, until somebody tells them something that's different than what they believe. And they go, "I don't know. Is that true? Is that right?" Well, what is that? You're getting tossed about. You don't really know, because when a challenge came, it caused you to doubt. Does that make sense? Now, as part of becoming rooted in Christ, I'm encouraging everybody to become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament. We've been talking about that since the first of the year. I've been doing this every year for a few years at the start of the year, because everybody wants to start a new project, become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament. By regular reader, I mean read every day or as close to that as possible. A reasonable amount of time, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, whatever. You know, don't say, "I'm going to read 2 hours every day. I'm going to get up at 3:30 in the morning and I'm going to read 2 hours," because we all know that's not going to happen. When I became a Christian, we have another brother besides us, and he led me to the Lord, and he's the one who told me to do this. And I was so enthralled with Jesus. He said, "You get to know him better." He gave me a little New Testament in modern English, and I was a school teacher, and I would use my lunch hour to read. It's 20 minutes, 15 minutes, sometimes only 10 minutes. But that worked for me. It was a set time. By systematic reading, I mean start at the beginning of the New Testament and read all the way through. Don't jump around. That's how we read the Bible. We read random verses. But as we've discussed in previous lessons, it wasn't written to be read that way. I understand everybody in here can give me a wonderful testimony about the time you just randomly opened to a verse and it saved your life. And I say, hallelujah, glory to God, and I mean that sincerely. But it wasn't written to be read that way. Now, don't not do that, but understand it wasn't written to be read that way. Read it regularly and systematic. Pick up today where you left off yesterday. Just put yourself a little marker in there and then do it again and again until it becomes a lifelong habit. This is still how I read. This is my personal Bible reading. Not what I do to teach, but what I do so that I'll grow, so that my roots will get deeper. Read it through. And if I hit a period where I can't get it done, because my schedule isn't the same anymore, I don't always have a lunch period at noon, I feel it. I feel it if I get away from this. That's why I'm so passionate about it, because I know what it will do for you. Now, I've encouraged you, don't stop and look up words you don't understand. That's where people get bogged down. They read a verse or two and they go, "I don't have any idea what this is talking about." So you get out the study guides or the dictionary and you start looking it up. Don't do that. Don't do any of that. Understanding comes with familiarity. Now, it doesn't mean you can't look up words later, but not during your set reading time. You just have to trust me on this. When people do this, I watch them go through a process of transformation. The first time they read it, it's like, this is a marathon. But then the second time, it's not quite so foggy. And then the third time, you begin to go, oh, I think I saw that over there. Even that, I would still do just the regular reading. I had somebody ask me last week, you know, what about Bible, read the Bible in a year charts? A lot of people start those in January, and by February, they're done. What you want is the systematic all the way through to get the flow, to get the idea. That doesn't mean don't do the charts. That doesn't mean don't use parallel verses or translations. That doesn't even mean don't look up words. But give yourself a time where you just read. And I'm going to explain that actually a little bit more tonight with some stuff I haven't shared with you before. If you're going, understanding comes with familiarity. I want to make sure I say that again. If you're going to become unmovable, If you're going to become unmovable, you have to have hope. And that's where we're going to go tonight. We're going to add that element. I was glad you guys did call to a hope tonight, because that's what I want to focus on. Yeah, if you're going to be unmovable, you have to have hope, and you have to know how to hold on to hope. And like everything else, hope comes from the Word of God. Now, before we get to hope, I want to make a few additional comments about the Bible itself. To help you be successful at reading systematically, we're taking some time to explain what the Bible is, why it was written, and how it's set up. The Bible is not a self-help book. We said that last week. That's one reason Christians get frustrated. They're given the idea that this is the book that'll answer all your questions. And what they hear is, this will tell me why my husband is such a knucklehead. And it will tell me how I can fix him. And it will tell me how I can get a promotion in my job. And it will tell me how I can get more money in my 401k, or how I can deal with those neighbors. I'm not saying you won't get insight in those areas, but that isn't why it was written. It's not a self-help book. It's not even a collection of wise sayings that will help us live a better life. Now, you will live a better life if you read the Bible, but that isn't why it was written. The Bible is a collection of 66 books and letters that together reveal God and His plans and purposes. That's what the Bible is. It's a collection of 66 books and letters that reveal God and His plans and purposes. Together, these writings tell the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which He's gone to obtain His family through Jesus. Every book and every letter in the Bible adds to or advances the story in some way. I think I told you the next book I'm going to do, I'm going to go through each book of the Bible and explain how it advances redemption, because I think that will be very helpful to people. The Bible is divided into two main parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament begins with the creation of the heavens and the earth and the creation of Adam and man in Adam, because that's the point. God wants a family, and He made earth to be the home for His family. But it records that man fell through Adam's sin, and it records that corruption and death infused all of the creation because of sin. Now, we could do whole lessons on that. I'm going somewhere with this. My goal is not to teach on that tonight, but we could. Now, as we've said, following Adam's disobedience, this is right here in Genesis chapter 3, God revealed His plan to undo the damage done by man's sin through sending the Redeemer. Genesis 3:15 is the first reference, prophetic reference to Jesus coming to earth. God said, the seed of the woman will undo the damage done here. The seed is Jesus, the woman is Mary. The rest of the Old Testament is primarily the history of the people group through whom Almighty God promised that the Redeemer would come. Now, whole cans of worms for other nights. The New Testament is a record of the fulfillment of what was promised back there in Genesis 3:15 and what was anticipated in the rest of the Old Testament. The New Testament is a record of the coming of Jesus to this world to deliver men from sin, corruption, and death. That's why we begin our systematic reading with the New Testament. See, what a lot of people do, Dennis, the brother that led me to the Lord, he tells a funny story. We were raised Catholic. No knock against the Catholics, but we didn't have a clue what the Bible was at all. So, you know, he's a Christian. He gets a Bible, and he opens to Genesis 1, chapter 1, and starts reading. Now, if you've ever done that, it gets pretty bizarre pretty quick. And being raised as Catholics, we didn't even have the little Sunday school stories that a lot of Protestants have. None of that. He got to, I think it was chapter 6. He got, I believe it was to the flood of Noah. And he closed it and he said, Lord, I know I'm saved. I know you love me and I want to serve you. But I got to be honest, I don't believe a word of what I just read. Now, you know, he's literally 3 or 4 weeks old in the Lord. And I can assure you, he believes it now. But see, that's what a lot of people do. They start reading that. They go, what is this? Particularly if you're thinking this is the book that's got the answers to your problems. What's up with this? But see, it wasn't written for that purpose. It was written to reveal God's plan and God's purposes. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day. But my point is, we start with the New Testament because the New Testament is the record of the fulfillment of what was promised when mankind and the earth were damaged by sin. The New Testament is actually much easier to tackle after you're familiar with... I'm sorry, I said it backwards. The Old Testament is much easier to tackle after you're familiar with the New Testament. Turn to Hebrews. This is the first new verse I want to read tonight. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. It took me about 3 or 4 years to start reading the Old Testament. I'd read Psalms and Proverbs, but when I became a Christian, it probably took me 3 or 4 years before I even began to tackle the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. See, that's a reference to the Old Testament stuff. God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. The last days began when Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago. They'll end when he comes again in the not too distant future. But God says, I spoke to you through the prophets in the Old Testament, but now I'm speaking to you through Jesus. That's why Jesus is called the Word of God. He's the Word made flesh. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, not because he is the Father, but because I speak the words of my Father and I do his works by his power in me. So that's because sometimes people say, why do we start with the New Testament? Am I telling you that the Old Testament is not important? Not at all. I'm just trying to help you become an effective Bible reader so that you can grow and become rooted and grounded and unmovable no matter what comes your way. Now, the New Testament is made up of, it starts with the four Gospels. Those are a record of Jesus' ministry, his crucifixion and resurrection. It's followed by the book of Acts, which is a record of Jesus' first followers. After the Lord returned to heaven, they went out and began to preach his resurrection and the wiping out of sins through his death, burial, and resurrection. It's followed by the epistles, which were written to converts, people who were won to the Lord through the ministries of these apostles. And the epistles explain what Christians believe and how we're to live. And then the last book is the book of Revelation, which is a description of events leading up to the return of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. Now, note this, and this is the point. I know I've said most of that already before. I don't apologize for repeating at all, because I'm the only one who hears everything I say. And I've been at this long enough. I mean, I've done it 1,000 times. I've been at this long enough that I never cease to be amazed at what people don't hear, that I stand up here. And that's not a criticism. It's just people. It's just the way. That's one reason I repeat so much. Now, I want you to take note that the epistles were specifically written to Christians. Specifically written to people who became followers of the Lord through the ministries of the apostles who were Jesus' first followers while he was on this earth. I want to give you some facts about the epistles, and they give us insight into why I'm telling you to read the Bible the way I'm telling you to read the Bible. Okay? Just pretend like you understand. I'm kidding. The root word for epistle means to send. If you look that word up in the Greek, that's what it means. It means to send. And we call them letters, but actually that's technically incorrect. It's not wrong, but it's technically incorrect. Although they have letter-like openings and letter-like closings, they actually are sermons or discourses. That's the fancy name for them. They're sermons. When the author couldn't be there in person to deliver the message himself, he sent a substitute, the epistle. Did you know that? Paul did not sit down at his desk and write, "Dear Romans, dear people living in Rome." Actually, he dictated it. I didn't put that in there, but most of these were dictated because the guy's up there preaching. It's like me when I do the radio. I'm a preaching. There's nobody in the room, but I'm a preaching, or teaching, actually. The epistles were not, when they were received, wherever they were sent, they weren't passed around and read silently by everybody. They were meant to be read out loud. When Paul wrote, I'm using Paul because he wrote 14 of the 21 epistles. There's 21 of them, and he wrote 14 of them. He expected one of his co-workers to read out loud what he wrote, or what is amanuensis is what you call the secretary. He expected it to be read out loud by one of his co-workers like Timothy or Titus. Now, the epistles, in fact, let me just show you a couple of verses here. Look at 1 Thessalonians. I know this is technical stuff, but I don't apologize for it, because one of the reasons people struggle with Bible reading, like I say, is they don't know why it's even written or how you're supposed to approach it. So they get frustrated, which I totally understand. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27. Paul's right at the end. He wrote this letter. We've talked about it quite a bit. We'll say some more things in a minute. He says, "I charge you." Remember, let me set it up. Paul went to the city of Thessalonica, which was in Macedonia, which is northern Greece. He preached Jesus, got a tremendous response from the Gentiles, not so many Jews, and the unbelieving Jews just had a cow over the success he was having, and they actually hired a mob to go after him and stirred up great civil unrest in the city, so much so that the believers in the city were afraid Paul and Silas and Timothy would be killed possibly by the mob, so they sent him out of town, and Paul moved on. But persecution broke out, so he leaves these new Christians, and they're being persecuted for their faith. And he sent Timothy back to check on them, but then Timothy came back with a report, they're doing good. So Paul wrote an epistle, or sent a sermon with Timothy to be delivered to them. Does that make sense? Okay, now let me read the verse. Let me start in verse 26. "Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." Now, there's other verses like that. I've got a few down here. Read this to everybody. Don't pass it around and let everybody read it silently. You stand up and you read it to everybody. So first off, that meant that whoever was tasked with reading it had to be at least familiar enough that they could put the right emphasis on it. So it's a sermon in written form. Now, you know, maybe you're thinking, okay, lady, you just have spent 4 weeks telling us we need to read the Bible, and now you're telling us these people didn't read. Somebody read it to them. Gosh, I never thought of that. I guess I don't know what I'm talking about. Just kidding. You have to understand all the cultures in those days were oral cultures. They were oral cultures. The printing press and books as we know them were still far in the future. Scrolls were the books of the day, rolled up pieces of generally some type of skin, animal skin. the cultures were oral, and literacy rates varied. Some countries, less than 5% of the people read. Highly literate countries, 20% of the people read. It was just a different time and a different culture. Now, in these oral cultures, the written word was a substitute for oral speech, like these epistles. Paul couldn't go back to Thessalonica at that time, so he sent the letter, but the purpose of it was for it to be read aloud. Now, even if you could read, the spoken word was vitally important in that day and that time. People listened to retain what was said in a way that we don't. That's a trait in our culture. How many of you say something, and the person that you say it to, by the time they're out the door, they don't remember what you said? That's just part of our culture. You know, we write notes, we put notes in our phone. It's a different time. It's a different time. Think about this. You've read the Gospels or heard this said. You're never once going to find Jesus say, "Let him who has eyes read." You're going to find him say, "Let him who has ears hear." Memorization played a much bigger role for those people than it does for us. As an example, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, Jesus had a lot of conflict with the Pharisees. To be a Pharisee, you had to memorize the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Paul had them memorized. Now, I mean, in our day, if somebody put a gun to our head, now, I memorized the book of Hebrews once. Actually, memorization is kind of fun. I taught a course here years ago when Trinity's Bible School was sort of in a formative state, and I memorized it just to see if I could do it. But we just don't function like that. Some of you know the pastor of this church, Pastor Joel Oliver. He went to Madagascar probably about 10 years ago now, and went out into the bush, remote areas, and people came from miles around to hear this American preacher. And one of the things they told him was, "We're going to tell what you say around our campfires for generations to come." They came to listen and retain what he said so they could go and retell it. See, that's an oral culture. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, the New Testament. So, okay, why do they get off the hook and somebody can read it to them when I'm up here beating it into you, read it, read it? Well, the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was written by eyewitnesses of the events that they describe, or close associates of the eyewitnesses. The New Testament was written by people who walked and talked with Jesus. Did you know that? I mean, on one level you know that, but do you really know that? You know, if somebody comes up to you and said, "Oh, I went to Las Vegas and I met Evel Knievel." Really? What was he like? Do you know what I mean? We kind of go, "Oh, I'm talking to somebody that talked to him." We know the excitement of that. Who gets that excited about this New Testament? It was written, you know, when somebody describes Jesus multiplying fish and loaves, the guy that's writing it saw that happen. He's an eyewitness. This is eyewitness testimony. That's one reason. This is a whole can of worms for another day. People say it's all just made up stuff. If you apply to the Bible the same rules of evidence that are used in courts of law, this book stands up to scrutiny. People say, "Oh, you can't prove any of that stuff." You can prove it in the same way we can prove if you're guilty or innocent or not. But that's a whole can of worms for another night, which I'm not going to open because time is flying here. Not for you, but for me. It always goes fast for me. The New Testament was written by eyewitnesses or close associates of eyewitnesses who walked and talked with Jesus. And before Jesus returned to heaven, he promised his followers that the Holy Spirit would help them remember what they needed to report about him. Look at John 14. John 14. See, one of the things I'm trying to do through these lessons is to elevate your opinion of the Bible. If we really believed it was a book from God. I remember when Dennis, my brother, he told me this is a book from God. And I'm thinking, then by goodness, I need to read it. I took him seriously. I didn't realize 99% of Christians don't read the Bible. I thought everybody did. Now I got to get up to speed. Here in John chapter 14, I'm going to read verse 26. This is the Last Supper. Jesus is going to the cross tomorrow. We've discussed this a lot. He's getting them ready for the fact that he's going to soon leave them. Verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, which the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have spoken unto you. See, they are already, because it's an oral culture, skilled at really listening and retaining what they hear. But he says there's going to be a supernatural element to this as well. He's going to remind you. Now, I know people use this verse to mean that when I go to the grocery store, he's going to help me to remember I need to get peas. And I'm not necessarily faulting that, but that isn't what Jesus meant. Okay? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I know I'm bad, but God knows I'm good. the Gospels, I don't know if you know this either. The Gospels, when you harmonize them, if you've read the Gospels, you realize some stories are found in all the Gospels. Some are only found in one or two. When you harmonize the Gospels, put everything that happened in order, not repeating it just one time. The Gospels only cover about 50 days of Jesus' ministry. Did you know that? So what is my point there? My point is that the Holy Spirit specifically helped and inspired these eyewitnesses who wrote the New Testament to write what is needful for us. Look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Let me read verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. I find that thrilling, to think that the Holy Spirit inspired eyewitnesses of Jesus to write what would bring me eternal life and help me believe on Jesus. See, this is a supernatural book. It's not like reading a cookbook. I love cookbooks. I read cookbooks. It's not like reading a good novel. I like novels. I don't read them because I don't have the time. But on the new earth, I'll read novels again. It's not like reading the newspaper. It's a supernatural book that reveals God to us. Oh, okay. Golly, we're only on page two. You people need to stop slowing me down here. Okay. If the first Christians had questions about anything, people at Thessalonica, the people living in Rome, if they had questions about what they believe or how they're supposed to behave, they could send representatives to Paul, to Peter, to John, to these eyewitnesses, to James, to Jude. They could send representatives. And in fact, when you read through the epistles, you'll see that happens. A group of men will arrive to visit Paul and say, we got this going on, this going on, this going on in the church. What do we do about it? They could ask for input from these eyewitnesses. Well, obviously, they all lived out their lives and went out into eternity, but God inspired them to make this written record. Because we have the New Testament, we can consult these eyewitnesses who were taught by Jesus and inspired by the Holy Spirit through its pages. Did you ever think about that? Oh, I can't wait to get glory and talk to Paul. Yeah, but you're going to show up never having read his books. Do you really want to do that? I'm trying to be funny, so I appreciate the laugh, but I'm also trying to strike your thinking. Oh, I'd love to talk to Paul. Oh, I'd love to talk to Moses. The man wrote 5 books under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Do you get my point here? I'm just trying to elevate your appreciation for the scriptures. This is a book from God, friends. It's a book from God. It's supernatural. It will produce change in you. It will make you strong. It will root you so that you can stand no matter what life throws your way. Oh, I just want to know Jesus. I just want to know Jesus. I love him so much. Well, why don't you read the book that was given to reveal him? I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm trying to make a point. I want the only reliable source of information we have about Jesus is the Bible. Everything else is subjective experience. Well, I just feel the Lord is this way. Well, you know, the man upstairs is like that. I don't really care what you think about the man upstairs. I want to know what his written revelation of himself says. Does that make sense? Now, the people to whom the epistles were first written faced the hardships of life, as do we. And additionally, many of them experienced from moderate to severe persecution for choosing to follow Jesus. And that brings me to what I want to focus on for the rest of the lesson in the title of tonight's lesson. Many of the messages given to them by the writers of the epistles were written to give them hope. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Let me set this up before we read the verse. We're going to read verses 18 and 19. The epistle to the Hebrews was written by Paul. There's some dispute because he doesn't identify himself in the letter. Some people don't think Paul wrote it. I believe Paul wrote it. Those other people will find out they're wrong when we all get to heaven. The epistle to the Hebrews was written by Paul to a group of Jewish believers who had acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, as their Savior and their Lord, the promised Redeemer. But they were experiencing pressure from their fellow countrymen, Jews, who didn't accept Jesus. And the pressure was increasing. There's a whole history behind it. We don't have time for it. But it was going to ramp up into full-blown persecution in the not-too-distant future. And they were being pressured to go back under Judaism. Now, to do that, they had to repudiate Jesus, deny his blood, deny his sacrifice. So the whole purpose of this epistle is to exhort them to remain unmoved or to stay faithful to Jesus no matter what happened, because it was worth it. Now, I'm going to read verses 18 and 19. I'm coming in the middle of a passage where Paul reminded his readers that God keeps his promises and we can have hope because God keeps his promises. Okay, verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, he's talking about he keeps his promises, he swore that he'd keep his promises, and he promised that he'd keep his promises, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hope upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Let me stop right there. Tons of stuff in there we're not going to explain. All I want you to notice is hope is called an anchor by the man who said, none of these things move me. Imprisonment doesn't move me. Suffering doesn't move me. He called hope an anchor, and he gave that information to people who are experiencing persecution that's going to get worse before it gets better. You have an anchor that will hold you in place, even though you're being pressured to give up on your faith in the Lord and go back under the old system. Human beings have to have hope. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that. Have you ever been hopeless in your life? I think everybody has. It's horrible. It's horrible. We have to have hope. Now, Webster's Dictionary defines hope. I've left out my Webster's Dictionary of an anchor. Everybody knows what an anchor is, but I like to look up definitions. It's a heavy device used for restraining the motion of a vessel or other floating object. You know what anchors do. They keep you from moving around, keep the ship from moving. Hope will keep you from moving. Hope will keep you from being moved. That's what we're talking about, becoming unmovable. Webster's Dictionary defines hope as a feeling that what is wanted will happen. How many of you want stuff you don't have? We put our feet up. All of us do. Life in a fallen world is extremely difficult. Now, some of the things we want, there's going to come a point when we don't want them anymore because we're going to mature. Remember when you were 5 and you wanted to have candy for food? That would be your food source. Well, most of us have outgrown that, okay? So some of the things we'll outgrow as we grow. But a lot of the things we want are completely legitimate. Completely legitimate. But because of the nature of life in this world, it's not going to come to pass in this life. Or you'll get it and it's not going to be what you thought it was going to be. And then you have to live with that disappointment. Last week we talked about understanding the parameters of life in a fallen world. And that's part of it. This is just a crummy life because of sin, because of the curse of corruption that's in the earth, but it's temporary. Amen. the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back and all of this will be removed and life will go back to what it's supposed to be. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But my point for right now is this. We have to have hope. You can't live without the expectation that life is not always going to be this hard and that things are going to get better. You have to have hope. If you lose hope, you lose an anchor that will hold you in place in the hard times. Christians lose hope, and I've met hopeless Christians. Christians lose hope for several reasons, and all of them are based on lack of knowledge of what the Bible reveals. Many lose hope because they have false hopes. The Christianity that is presented today, preached on TV and radio, it looks nothing like what we see in the Bible. It just doesn't. Much of it. Contemporary preaching makes it sound as though God's greatest desire is to make this life the highlight of your existence. And then when trouble strikes, they have no anchor to hold them steady. Because people come to me, you know, so-and-so said that if you're not living an abundant life, you're doing something wrong. What am I doing wrong? I get that question regularly. And the unsanctified part of me would like to pay a visit to some of the TV preachers and punch them. Because I see the damage that does. If all you knew was the New Testament, you would never, never reach the conclusion that Jesus died to make this life the highlight of your existence. And actually, I'm thrilled. I'm not that far away from leaving this earth, and if this is it, it ain't worth it. And I've had a better life than most of the people that have ever lived on this earth because of the time in which I was born and the place in which I was born. Even if everything goes wonderfully for you, old age and death, take it away. It wasn't supposed to be that way. But I'm getting off track and we're getting close to time and let me see where I'm at. There's no such thing as a problem-free life in this fallen world, but this life is not all there is. The greater and better part is ahead after this life. Now look at 2 Timothy. We dealt with this verse in great detail last week. We're talking about why was the Bible written. It was written to reveal God's plans and purposes for humanity. And we read verse 15, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." A lot in there, but all I want you to notice is that the scriptures make us wise unto salvation. That's one of the reasons they were written, to make us wise to the salvation from sin that's available from Jesus, through Jesus. We said last week, your biggest problem is not your terrible marriage. Your biggest problem is not the boss that won't promote you. Your biggest problem is you're guilty of sin before a holy God. And if that's not sorted out, it doesn't matter if you have the best marriage and the best paying job, because you're going to hell. And you're going to spend the bulk of your existence there. So that's actually your biggest problem, and salvation addresses that. Now, it doesn't mean there isn't help for other stuff. There is. But I'm not even going to go there because it's getting close to 9 o'clock, and I want to make sure we get done on time. The scripture makes us wise unto salvation. Let's address that for just a minute. Although, excuse me, we're born, if Jesus is your Savior and Lord tonight, you're born again, you're going to heaven when you die, me too, there's a sense in which that none of us have full salvation yet. I don't know if you know that or not. Now, I can hear people go, you mean I might not make heaven? No, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about are you saved or you're not saved. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you're saved. And you're going to heaven when you die. But there is a sense in which none of us have full salvation yet. Let me explain. God's plan is to deliver his entire material creation from sin and its effects. That includes raising our bodies from the grave and reuniting us with them through resurrection of the dead. See, sometimes people say at funerals, oh, so-and-so, brother so-and-so has won the victory. I understand the point, but that's technically not correct because we're putting brother so-and-so's body into the ground to decay and rot. Is that right? Our mom and dad, they're in heaven, but their bodies, they've both been gone for a number of years. No telling what their bodies look like now. That's not total victory. Their bodies decaying in the grave is due to sin. And Jesus came to eradicate sin and all its consequences. And that is going to happen. Part of our salvation is raising our bodies from the grave and reuniting us with them. Part of our salvation means delivering the earth itself from the curse of corruption and death that entered it when Adam sinned. God did not make lions to eat lambs. God did not make ivy to give you skin rash. He did not make bees to sting you and cause you to swell up, or peanuts to eat and you can die from them. That's all because of the curse that's in the earth. And that's going to be removed, and creation is going to be restored to what God always intended. And we, in our bodies, raised from the dead and made new beyond the touch of sin, corruption, and death, will live on earth forever with the Lord as life was intended to be. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But my point is, that's full salvation. That's what I mean when I say we don't yet have full salvation. There's still a huge hunk to come. Now, heaven is coming to earth. Heaven's going to be on earth. I mean, that's one of the reasons I've written this heaven book. It's in process. God's family of redeemed sons and daughters are going to live here forever, and we'll see the culmination of salvation. But the Bible reveals that this salvation to help us see what's ahead, to help us see that there's more to life than just this life, and that life's hardships don't even begin to compare with what's ahead. Look at Romans chapter 8. And the point of this information being shared with us is to give us hope, which will anchor us. I have people I know love the Lord who are sincere ask me questions like, what's the point? What is the point? I'm a better Christian than Joe Blow over here, and Joe Blow is way farther along in life than me. Have you ever felt that way? I have sincere people ask me that. What's the point of serving the Lord? Well, see, that if you have an eternal perspective, you can answer that question in a way that won't move you. It ain't over till it's over. It's not how you start this race, it's how you finish it. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul wrote this. And if you read the whole passage, it's in the midst of him talking about the full salvation that's ahead, the resurrection of our bodies and the release of creation from the curse of corruption and death. And he makes this statement, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." See, that's a guy who was able to say, this doesn't move me. That's a guy that was able to say, oh yeah, I got a lot of troubles, but they're momentary and light in comparison to what's ahead. I want that perspective. There is no way to keep trouble out of your life, despite what TV preachers say. You live in a fallen world, and bad stuff happens, and sometimes really bad stuff happens. You didn't do anything wrong other than be born in a fallen race in a corrupt earth. That's what you did, and obviously you hold no blame for that. And you just got to make it through. Let me read. I'm going to read off your outline. I just picked some verses about what's ahead, the full salvation that's ahead. I want to read it off the outline, because I took some translations other than the King James. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Now, Peter, this is a guy who walked with Jesus during his three-year ministry. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's coming a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What? Resurrection of the dead, reuniting of the inward man and the outward man, renewing of the earth, and us coming to live here forever, life as it's meant to be. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul wrote this, "For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all his people because of the hope that awaits fulfillment in heaven." You know, people are a lot easier to deal with when you know this is all temporary. I can't wait to see people when they're not all whacked out. I can't wait to see myself when I'm not whacked out. I've come far in the years I've been a Christian, but I got a ways to go. Can't wait. And it makes it a little bit easier to deal with people. So there's whole lessons in that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 says, this reconciliation, he's talking about how God reconciled us to himself through the cross of Christ. This reconciliation assumes, of course, that you maintain a firm position in the faith, steadfast in your faith, with your foundation firmly grounded and immovably fixed, not shifting away from the hope which rests on and is inspired by the glad tidings. See, notice that same chapter, in verse 5, he says, you got a hope of heaven or the life to come. And then in verse 23, he says, don't be moved away from the hope which rests on and is inspired by the glad tidings or by the gospel. Don't be moved away from the hope of what's ahead for us. There's so much emphasis on making this life the best it can be. And by all means, live the best life you can. I'm not arguing against that. But there's nothing said about the hope of heaven and the hope of the life to come. That's, and if your only source of information was the New Testament, you'd see how out of whack most of the preaching is. Because the emphasis is this life, this life, this life, this life, this life, which sets most of us up for disappointment because few of us get to the point where we can have a jet and a mansion. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, this is in the same chapter, I probably should have moved it, where Peter said we've got a hope reserved for us in heaven. In that same chapter a little farther down, he said, therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Who thinks like that? When we talk about Jesus coming, we want to get into arguments over, is it pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib? You know, who's the Antichrist? We miss the point. He's coming back to make things right and to complete the salvation that God planned since before man fell. That's our hope. That's your anchor. Now, let's pull this all together in 10 minutes here. In previous lessons, we've talked a lot about the Thessalonians who received the gospel through Paul's ministry, and we've pointed out that he sent them an epistle and encouraged them not to be moved by the trials they were facing. Now, he greeted them and immediately reminded them of the hope they have. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 are greetings. Hi, guys, how you doing? And then he gets right to it in verse 3. Let me read it off the outline. He says, recalling unceasingly before our God and Father your work, energized by faith and service motivated by love, and your unwavering hope in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He starts out saying, we remember your work of faith, your service and love, and the hope you had because Jesus is coming back. Now, the King James there says it this way, we remember your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. That Greek word for patience means cheerful endurance. When you have hope, you can endure. When you have hope, you can endure. That's part of why hope is so important. It's an anchor. You can make it through if you know it's going to get better. Isn't that right? You become hopeless when you don't think it's going to get any better. Now, then he continues on in the chapter. He reminds them, in fact, turn to 1 Thessalonians. We'll just look at a couple verses here. We will be done on time. We're going to fly through this last part. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he greets them, reminds them of the hope of heaven, and then verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Oh, we remember it was so great. You guys turned from serving idols to the living and true God. Listen to this. And to wait for his son from heaven. Now that word wait there has the idea of expectantly wait. That was paramount in the Christianity preached and lived in the New Testament. Waiting with expectancy for the Lord to return. Not so you could prove your doctrine about the second coming is right, but because you understand a plan is being worked out and it will be completed when the Lord returns. Now, I'm not going to read this passage because it's too long, but if you turn over to chapter 4, Paul tells the Thessalonians, people had died since he last visited them, some from natural causes and some from the persecution they were experiencing, and they had questions. Will they be left out? Will they be part of this plan when the Lord comes? And he gives them quite a lengthy passage, and he goes on to say, when the Lord comes, he's going to bring your loved ones with them. He said, in fact, turn over there. Let me just read you one. Turn to chapter 4.
I'm trying to watch my time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me start in... Oh, I turned too far. That's the problem. That ain't the right verse. Chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. I know you're sad. You've lost loved ones. Absolutely. We weren't meant to be separated from people we love. It's unnatural. It's because of the curse that's in the earth. So, of course, you're sad. But I would not have you to sorrow. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Because we have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. Let me stop right there, just in the interest of time. He's telling them, you know what, I know you've lost loved ones, but they're with Jesus now. And he goes on to say, when he comes back, they're coming with him. And they're going to be reunited with their bodies raised from the dead. And we're going to get bodies that are made new as well. And we'll all be with the Lord together. See, that's hope in the midst of the hardships of life. Turn to Romans. Well, hold your finger there in Thessalonians and turn to Romans chapter 12. See, hope comes from knowing this stuff. But you got to hold on to hope. All kinds of stuff comes up that makes it look hopeless. Got to hold on to hope. Romans chapter 12. Let me read verse 12. Paul the unmovable one, wrote, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. A lot in that. We're not going to address now. I want you to notice he talked about rejoicing in hope. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He wrote this letter to encourage people who are suffering persecution. Some of them are being killed. Drop down to verse 16. He says, rejoice evermore. Rejoice always. Now that seems a little heartless to tell people who are suffering, rejoice. That's because we don't understand what he's saying to them. He's not saying, pretend like you're happy about all this stuff. That's what we do at church. Oh yeah, everything's fine, brother. I'm doing wonderfully. Yes. And then we go outside in the parking lot and fall apart. Because we think that's what we're supposed to do. I'm not knocking anybody. That's what we think we're supposed to do. But he tells these people, rejoice evermore, and he speaks of rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing helps you hold on to hope. That's why he connects them. Rejoicing helps you hold on to hope. Now let's talk about rejoice. It comes from a Greek word that means to be cheerful or full of cheer. That's not an emotion. Cheer is a state of mind as opposed to a feeling. It isn't pretending you're not sad when you're sad. That's not what the word means. Don't turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul, in the context of the many hardships he faced as he preached the gospel, spoke of being sorrowful yet rejoicing. In other words, you can feel sorrow but still rejoice. So it's not an emotion. Does that make sense to everybody? Pretend, because it's 10 after 9. It's not an emotion. The word rejoice means to be full of cheer or cheerful. Think about it for a minute. Have you ever cheered somebody on? Maybe somebody in a sports event, you cheer them. What do you do? Do you go, just be happy about this race. Put a smile on your face. Oh, yay. Hallelujah. Glory to God. No, what you do is you say, you can make it. You can make it. You've trained. You're prepared. You're halfway through. That's what you do when you cheer somebody, isn't that right? You remind them why there's hope, why they can reach the end. That's what it means to rejoice. You can rejoice while you're crying. You can rejoice while your heart is broken, because what you do is remind yourself why you have hope. This is not the end. There's a better life to come. Everything I've lost here is a temporary loss. I'll get it back. The hurts and the pains and the hardships of life, they're temporary. Nobody in heaven is crying about the hardships of life, because it's become a moot point now that they are with the Lord. And they're waiting to come back for the full salvation, which is reunion with their physical bodies to live on an earth that has been made new, what the Lord always intended it to be. Rejoicing helps you hold on to hope. There's no such thing as a hopeless situation for a Christian, because we serve the God of hope. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But I want to encourage you to begin to remind yourself of why you have hope. You might say, I don't have any hope. That's why you need to read the Bible, because the Bible will give you a bucket load of hope. Didn't have time to put it in there, but Paul, and we'll get to it, I think, next week. Paul said in Romans 15:4 that the Scripture gives us hope. Now, let's pull this all together. Christians are moved by life's difficulties because they lose hope. They lose hope because they can't accurately answer the questions that bombard our minds in the hard times. Most of the time, it's not the hard time itself that wipes you out. It's all the bombarding thoughts that go with it. We're ill-prepared to handle life's challenges because we don't know what the Bible actually says, since we don't read it and we're not familiar with it. We said this a couple weeks ago. Every Christian thinks they read the Bible. But just reading verses is not reading the Bible. We know a few verses, but we have no idea of the context, so we're vulnerable to all the conflicting voices that speak in the name of the Lord today. There is no Paul, John, and Peter, authoritative voices in that. How can you deny what Paul, Peter, and John say? We got all these voices. And on the one hand, you got the people that say, Jesus came to give us an abundant life, and if you're not living the abundant life, you're doing something wrong. Then you turn to another channel, and they say, God is actually bringing all these troubles into your life to strengthen you. Well, who's right? Actually, they're both wrong. But as those are lessons for another day. When I wrote that, I thought, that's really not the place to leave this. But how do I know God didn't bring the troubles? You show me one place where Jesus Christ brought trouble into anybody's life. No, he set people free. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. That's why I wrote book one. The point for now is this. Without accurate information from the Word of God about what God is and isn't doing in the world, about what he has and hasn't promised to do for you in this life, and about what he has and hasn't provided for us through the cross, you'll be moved by life's hardships. A lot of people have the idea that Jesus, through the cross, provided freedom from trouble. He did not provide. He didn't die to keep trouble out of your life. The cross really has nothing to do with that. That's a whole can of worms for another day. When we read the New Testament and see what Jesus and the apostles actually preached to people, and I encourage you to do that. Acts has a lot of their sermons. See what was actually preached. It's very different than what we hear today. You don't see them going to town and leaving town, and everybody's got a new car and a promotion, everybody's got a new donkey cart and a promotion on the job. That's not what they preached. You see them leaving behind people who are healed and people who are healed and free from demonic oppression. You see they leave behind people with hope for the future because they know they're sons and daughters of God whose best days are ahead of them in the life after this life. Hope is an anchor in hard times. God's Word gives us hope. You need to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. It's also important to get good Bible teaching from someone who is also a Bible reader, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. I think we've said enough for tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. God, we are so grateful for the hope we have in you. Thank you, Lord, that we can look past what we see in front of us to you, perfectly present, loving and reigning, upholding all things by the word of your power. Thank you that we can look forward with expectancy to a time when all this stuff will just be a distant memory. And that hope sustains us and enables us to walk through these things in a measure of peace, joy, and victory. We thank you for that, Lord, and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Please come over to the party room over there and have some cake. We'll see what these little buggers have set up over there. I don't know.